We should probably go ahead and start, shouldn't we? All right. Well, good morning. You are the ones who were not snowed in. This is good. This is good. Did you have to shovel this morning? You helped? Awesome. Good. I'm just curious, before we start, what time did you have to get up this morning to start shoveling yourself out?
Six.
Six? That's 6 o'clock you started? Anybody else? 8:30? Wow, you guys are good. You're quick. What time did you start to shovel or brush or whatever you had to do to get out?
About 7:30.
6:30, 7:30. Okay. Nobody started at 4 in the morning or anything like that? Oh, good, good. You couldn't get your wife to do it since she was up anyway. All right. We like to start with this greeting Christians have been using for a long, long time. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Can I pray for us quick as we begin? Thank you, God. For keeping us safe, and we do pray for those who are on the roads right now, that you will keep them safe. Help people to make smart decisions about travel this morning, and God, we're still grateful that we live in a part of the world where we get changing seasons, and where the snow reminds us that though our sins were like scarlet, you have made them white as snow. God, we thank you for your grace and for your forgiveness that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's because of him that we've gathered this morning, because it's in Jesus that we find hope and new life. Thank you, God. As we sing to you, as we pray to you, as we listen to your word together, as we gather around the table of our Lord Jesus, would you meet us here by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know, were you planning to introduce the band, or do I get to do that?
If you'd like.
It's a little bit different this morning. This is basically the Svelbar Family Singers plus one, or as they're known, El Chupacabra. Is that right? Okay.
You got it.
All right. Well, thank you for leading us this morning.
You're welcome.
God, we are so grateful to you for this Christmas season, this Advent season that reminds us of your great gift of love to us in Jesus Christ. It really was your love on display in the gift to us of your Son, that you would enter into our brokenness, enter into our darkness, and shine your light, that you would enter into our mess and bring your healing and your peace and your wholeness. God, thank you. Thank you that today your grace is present for us. Thank you, God, that your love is here. I pray that you would help each one of us gathered here, and some of those, God, who are been texting me this morning, they can't make it in because of the snow. God, I pray that you would help us all to know that we are loved by you, that at the core of our being, we wouldn't feel shame or guilt or inadequacy or anything like that, but that, God, as we open our lives and hearts up to you, as we confess our sins, as we confess our need, God, I pray that you would help us to be able to receive that love and that grace and that forgiveness, that our lives may be changed. Thank you, God. Thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Thanks. We're going to take a couple minutes to extend that peace to each other. You have time. You can shake everybody else's hand here. All right. Well, I am glad you guys all made it safely here. I think we still have music playing. Hey, could one of you guys take that? Thanks. It was a little bit iffy this morning. I mean, even just to getting the lot cleared out and getting I saw cars sliding off of Calumet just right out here. So I'm glad that you guys, I hope at least, were careful and smart about this whole thing. We never want people to risk anything to show up at church. I mean, when it comes to your safety, you know, weather-wise, there's a lot of risk already just with being a Christian and trying to be faithful to Christ and do what he calls you to do. You don't need to probably risk life and limb if it's like a bad, like the roads aren't clear or something. But I'm glad that you guys were able to make it here. If you got one of these little welcome bulletins, then inside there you find out a bunch of stuff that's going on in the church, and the little welcome card that I always like getting to see you guys share with me how I can be praying for you or thanking God with you. When we got answers of prayer, please share that with us too, so that we know how things turned out, so we don't just pray for you and then like wonder. Because if you marked it to be on the bulletin, if you want it to be public, then it'll go out to an email to folks during the week. It'll show up on the back of next week's bulletin, and your church family can be praying for you or celebrating with you. And that's obviously a great way for you to communicate if you have a question or something. Just drop it in the offering box before you go, right there by the door, and that'd be great. All right, a couple things I did want to mention. Of course, this Saturday night is our Christmas Eve service, and I'm looking forward to that. I look forward to that every year. It's our one kind of evening service, and it just feels different when you're here in the evening and it's dark and you got the candles and all of that, and it's Christmas Eve. So if you're able to join us, feel free to invite family, invite friends. Hopefully we won't have a foot of snow Christmas Eve, and we can all get out here without any problems. And then Sunday morning, we'll be back here just at 10:30. So Sunday morning, a week from today, if you show up for the 9 o'clock service, you'll be, well, I might be here. I don't know what time I'll get here to warm things up and whatnot, but there won't be service until 10:30. So if you want to join us next week on Christmas morning and make that a part of your Christmas celebration, that would be wonderful. Let's see. If you're interested in helping provide housewarming gifts for the neighbors, I've just been getting a list of things from them that they might appreciate, cleaning supplies and things like that. And so if you're interested in helping us put together, we should have some new neighbors moving into Park Place next door, single women in very affordable studio apartments, people who might otherwise have been homeless, basically, or crashed on a family's couch or something like that. If you want to help with that, let me know, and I'll make sure and get info to you so that as we're out in the next couple of weeks, we can put those things together. And I feel like there's something else I should be mentioning there, but, oh, I know what I was going to mention to you. I don't know how many of you remember that we gather things for the food pantry. There are three or four maybe food pantries here in town, and there's one that's right downtown by the Methodist Church, the Christian Food Pantry that we have worked with for years now. I volunteer there once or twice a month. Some of you do too. And it's several churches that work together to keep that thing full of food and all the rest. And I was just this morning, they hadn't plowed the lot yet. I needed to buy some more communion bread, so I just went on down the road to Town and Country. And whenever I'm in the grocery store, I just tend to wander down a couple of the aisles to find out, like, hey, are things on a great sale so I can buy them for the food pantry? So right as you walked in, they had this huge display of green beans and corn and peas, and it's like 48 cents a can or something instead of a dollar or something for these, green giant, food or whatever. I'm mentioning this just so I went ahead and bought a couple of things of it and dropped it off by the door. I mention this just so that you can be thinking as you're out grocery shopping, if you see a great sale on a staple item that they might need for the food pantry, and I think we list some of those for you in the bulletin somewhere. If you see something basic on a great sale and you think, yeah, I'll donate $5 or $10 worth of food to the food pantry, go ahead and pick that up, bring it in on Sunday, drop it by the door, and we'll take it into them. Of course, you can always just donate money, too, and they'll buy some of the things that we can't donate, like milk. You can't exactly donate milk to the food pantry because it'd go bad by the time you got it there. So they buy some things that we give out there. And if you want to do that, I guess you could always just write food pantry on something, or you make a check out to Christian Food Pantry and mark it that way, and we'll take it to them. But anyway, just top of my mind, because I just was there this morning, and then they got here and they plowed the lot and all was good. All right. We are, for this season leading us to Christmas, have been looking at Matthew's gospel and the way he gets us into Jesus' story. And he does that by giving us Jesus' family tree, which, frankly, if there are whole parts of the Bible where they do a lot of these lists of this person and that person. I was looking at Chronicles earlier this week, and that thing is just full of these family trees. And frankly, I often just kind of skim over those. I don't know about you, but I'm like, it's a big, long list of names. What do I want to pay attention to this for? Let's get back to the story. But Matthew decides to introduce Jesus by doing this because he wants people to know, I put this in your notes, that Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David, the son of Abraham, that he's a true Israelite, that he's a true son of King David. And so he traces him back, all the way back to Abraham, the father of faith, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, whose kids became the 12 tribes of Israel. And he traces him all the way down, and he's just given name after name after name, all the men's names, because that's all they cared about back then, was who the dad was and who the son was, except in the case of four women plus Mary at the end. And so we've been looking at those women and their stories, and why is it that Matthew changed direction? Why did he insert these women into the family tree and mention them? And today we're looking at the fourth of those. We looked at Tamar, we looked at Rahab, we looked at Ruth, and today we're looking, well, it gets down there, Jesse, the father of King David, one of the ones that's highlighted, King David, the most famous king that Israel ever had. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then he just continues, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and he keeps on going. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. This is, today we're looking at Bathsheba's story. She is the woman whose name does not even appear, but who is just named as a woman who had been Uriah's wife. Some of you are really familiar with that story. Some of you, maybe you've not heard it. We're going to look at it today. It's one of those moments that really make you think, Matthew, what were you thinking bringing this up? I mean, King David is one of the most beloved characters in Israel's story. As they think back over who they have been as a nation, and they're hitting the high points, the people who have really helped them as a nation love God and serve God and excel as a people. You know, you've got Abraham, like I mentioned. You've got Moses, who led them out of Egypt. You've got Joshua, perhaps, that led them into conquest, the conquest of the promised land, the land where they live. And you've got David. I mean, David, the shepherd boy who killed the giant Goliath, who eventually became king, the musician who gave us, you know, so many of these songs that we have in our Bible, in the book of Psalms. David, who's described as a man after God's own heart. David, he was one of the high points for Israel. You wanted to be part of David's family. You wanted to have David in your family tree. And Jesus does. He's from the royal line. And David was an excellent character, except for this one moment. I found this as I was reading this past week in 1 Kings chapter 15. It's after David has died, and they're talking about some of his descendants and God blessing some of them because of David. It says, "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." The story that Matthew decides, oh, of all the good things that David did, let's highlight his one massive failure. Let's highlight this episode with Bathsheba. It's not mentioned over and over and over again in the Bible. In fact, if you've ever tried reading through the Bible, some of you have done this. You've decided, I'm just going to read through the whole Bible. I'm going to start at the beginning and go to the end. Or maybe you did one of those reading plans that has you skipping around different parts of the Bible. But maybe you've done one of those and you've realized at some point, like, wait, didn't I just read this story like a couple weeks ago? There are some parts of the Bible that retell stories that were told in other parts. And the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles do that. They retell parts of the story of David and Solomon and the kings of Israel. And when Chronicles tells the story of David, it skips right over this whole episode. Bathsheba gets mentioned one time, just as, you know, David's descendants, you know, and Solomon and these other boys whose mother was Bathsheba, and this moves right on along, like this never even happened. I mean, don't we do this most of the time? If we're telling our story, we don't usually highlight our biggest failures. We don't usually say, oh, let me tell you my most embarrassing moment right now. It's a funny story. It makes me look like an idiot. Let me tell it to you. You know, we don't usually do that. We want people to think well of us. We want to highlight our successes. Maybe if it's especially funny and it's not really serious, we'll tell it because, you know, self-deprecating humor and we like that. But, boy, to talk about our greatest moral failure, a time when we, well, in David's case, David, this excellent character that we all want to think well of, we want to like David. But in this story, he's revealed as potentially a rapist, certainly a murderer. This is the story that's told to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, a city. But David remained in Jerusalem, the capital. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, well, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, those names mean nothing to us at this point, right? But if you go to, like, BibleGateway.com or one of those other Bible websites and you can search for a name, you can see, like, well, who is this guy? And you just type in Uriah to see, like, where does he appear in Scripture? You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 23, I think it is, they're listing all of David's mighty warriors, and not all of them. They're naming the best of David's warriors, the best of his men who go out and fight on his behalf. And there are like three that are really awesome, and they name a handful of others, and then they name these 30 guys. They're like, these are the 30. They had a name because they were so awesome. These guys were his most trusted. These are the ones he could send out, and he knew these guys get the job done. And Uriah's name is among the 30, Uriah the Hittite. He's one of David's soldiers. Not just any of the David soldiers, but one of the ones he knows he can count on. And Eliam's name is in there too. So her dad and her husband are both, she's connected. It's like, oh, you know, this is, you know, Uriah, this is his wife. And Eliam, you know, this other guy, that one of your 30, it's his daughter. Oh. And instead of saying, wow, she's really beautiful, I accidentally saw her there as I was walking around. I could see over the courtyard, you know, over the wall into their courtyard. I could, wow, she's really beautiful. She's turned into a beautiful young woman. Instead of just doing that and moving on, David finds out who she is, and it says, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And then parenthetically, because this will be important for the story, now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. So we know she was not pregnant before. She goes and David sleeps with her. No mention of her consenting to this. No mention of her saying, ooh, this is a great idea. No mention of Bathsheba bathing out in the open, hoping the king will see her. Her story gets twisted so many times by people who try to put the blame on Bathsheba. There is nothing in this story to put any blame on this woman. The king, the one who has ultimate power of life and death over all of his subjects, sees her, wants her, takes her. And then he sends her back home. It says, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So David has the decision to make. And this is what he decides. So David sent this word to Joab, the commander who's leading the people. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sends him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him, how's Joab? How are the soldiers? How's the war going? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Which, don't know why washing your feet. Maybe that's a euphemism like we talked about last week. I don't know. But he tells him to go home, make himself comfortable. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. He's saying, go home, you know, spend the night with your wife, relax. Here, he sends a gift, you know, I'm guessing like a bottle of wine or something, you know, he sends back with Uriah, relax, enjoy yourself. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Now David, of course, is frustrated by this because his plan is, she's pregnant, I'll bring Uriah home, he'll sleep with his wife, and they'll think it's Uriah's kid, and I'll be off the hook. And like, whew, Bathsheba will know, I'll know, Uriah won't know, nobody else has to know that I messed this thing up. But Uriah refuses to go. The next day, David, I didn't have room to put all this in there, David comes to him and says, hey, why didn't you go home? He's like, how can I go home? How can I enjoy myself when my fellow soldiers are out fighting on your behalf and you know, we're at war. I can't just relax, you know, I got to get back out there. I wouldn't dishonor you by just enjoying myself. David says, oh, well, stay one more night. He gets him drunk, hoping he'll go home and finally sleep with his wife, and he doesn't. Uriah is committed. He is saying, no, I'm going to be faithful to you, my king. I got to get back out there on the battlefield. And so here's what David does the next day. He writes a letter to Joab and sends it with Uriah back out to the battlefield. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Writes this note, puts it in a little envelope, gives it to Uriah, says, here, take this note to your commander. And Uriah carries the note with him. It's like something out of Shakespeare. He carries the note with him to his commander, who I'm sure opens it up and says, okay, you know, doesn't tell Uriah what's in it. And that's what happens. Uriah gets put out on the front lines where the fighting's the fiercest. At a signal, everybody else kind of draws back, and Uriah gets killed, along with several other of his fellow soldiers. The word comes back, the job is done. It says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. At which point I thought, well, yeah, good grief. Of course it displeased the Lord. Was there a question about that? Was there a question that this was okay? Was somebody thinking, yeah, that's fine? And I'm thinking that somebody, evidently, if they hadn't written that in there, somebody would have thought, that's what kings do. People in charge. If you're famous, if you're powerful, you can just grab whatever you want, and they let you do it. It's okay. But the authors of Scripture are saying, this is displeasing to God. What David had done was not okay by any stretch of the imagination. Now, the story continues in the next chapter, and I went ahead and put this in here, too. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet. Nathan is somebody that God, when he needs to get a message to somebody, he tells Nathan, and Nathan goes and speaks on God's behalf, even if that means confronting the king about his own failure. And that's what happens. The Lord sends Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, well, he doesn't just come right out and say, you moron, what were you thinking? Instead, he tells him a story. He says to the king, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup," gross, "and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. He loved this little lamb. It was all he had. Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him," because that's what you did. That's what you kept that cattle. That was your way of stocking the fridge in case company came over, was you had cattle so that you could then have it butchered and prepare the meal for the guest. But instead of doing that, it says, he took that ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." Now, I think he kind of backs down from that a little. He says, he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. How could he do that? What, just because he was rich and powerful, he thought he could take somebody else's property and just do what he wanted? What's wrong with this guy? He's got to make this right. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, who was the previous king who tried to kill David repeatedly. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." He gets clear there, just in case David's thinking, "I didn't kill him. What do you mean I didn't kill him?" He says, "Well, you used the Ammonites to kill him. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I'll take your wives and give them to one who's close to you. He will sleep with your wives in broad daylight," which is a twisted thing, but that's what ends up happening. "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, understatement of the year, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. He's forgiven you. You've confessed it. He's forgiven it. You're not going to die like you said you should. That man should die. Well, you're not going to die. But because by doing this you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." And that's what ends up happening. This child that has been conceived, that has been born to David and Bathsheba, that day gets sick and a week later has died. And it says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon," who you may have heard of because we just mentioned him earlier at the beginning. It's through Solomon then that the line continues all the way down to Jesus himself. I've got to say, from the perspective of the women in these stories that we've been looking at these last few weeks, Tamar, who'd been twice widowed and then abandoned, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who shows great faith in God and becomes, whose life is spared, becomes part of the people of Israel, Ruth, this Moabite woman who herself had been widowed then but shows such great faith and risks so much and finds herself redeemed and brought into the people of God. All these stories that we're looking at, Bathsheba is the one that is the hardest for me. She was, as I put at the top of the notes, royally screwed. And I know that that is kind of offensive to some of us to say it that way. But we should be offended by what happens to this woman in this story. And the way they tell it, she has no agency. She has no say over her life. The king wants her, takes her. She loses her husband, loses the child, and isn't even given, like, last week we looked at Ruth, a whole book of the Bible written about her. She is a hero of the tale. She makes choices, you know, that make a massive difference in her life. Rahab, Tamar, they all have a chance to do something different, to make something change about their circumstances. And Bathsheba basically only gets to play the role of a victim in this tale. She is one of those many who are nameless and faceless, who are invisible to us, as mentioned on the display of the Invisible Project in our foyer. One of those who are just invisible, voiceless, who barely gets to speak up at all other than to send a message saying that she's pregnant. And that's hard for me, because I know that Bathsheba's not the only person that this happens to. She's not the only nameless, voiceless, invisible one in our society or in our world. There are people today who are being abused, misused, killed. Bombs fall on their heads in foreign countries, and we don't know their names or their faces, unless some photographer just happens to catch them in the back of an ambulance and their image goes viral, like happened to that little boy in Aleppo. But what about the other little boys and the other little girls and the mothers and the fathers? And we don't know their names. We don't see their faces. But powerful people decided they want something, and so many become the victim. It should be offensive to us. And I believe that it's offensive to you. I believe that if someone were writing the story, they would be saying, but this thing displeased the Lord. What happens to so many today, around the world, right here in our community? And sadly, in this story, it's a leader, a political leader, a religious leader, a man of faith, who should act differently but doesn't. He's the one doing the abuse. He's the one doing the wrongs. And we see that repeated as well in our society, in our life, in our world. We look up to someone and they fail us. We look up to someone and the next thing you know, there's a scandal because of something in an email or a tweet, or you find out that they transported somebody across state lines, a minor, like what happened to that pastor over west of us a few years ago. And you find out they have done some horrible thing. And when that happens, people's lives are shattered. Some of you may have had those kinds of experiences along the way where someone let you down, some pastor let you down, somebody you looked up to, somebody that you thought, they have it together, and if they believe in God, maybe I can believe in God. And then their life took a turn, and you thought, maybe I can't believe in God if that's what happens to a person, if God would allow that. And maybe it's very hard for you to continue to have faith or to show up at church because that's been your experience. The question I find myself asking, and I put it there in your notes, is who am I in this story? This is a common thing that people do when they're encountering the Bible. They're thinking, okay, what do I do with this? How is God speaking to me through this? I still think, well, do I resonate with any of these stories? Do I connect with any of these characters? Are any of these people in a situation similar to my situation? And if so, what does God do about it? What does God have to say about it? Some of us may connect with Bathsheba as someone who has been used and abused and who feel like you don't have a voice and feel like you have not been given a chance to make a difference in your own life. Some of you perhaps, frankly, fit better with David. You have power. You have trust. And the temptation to abuse that power is great. And maybe you've given into that temptation at some point. Or maybe you haven't. Maybe, I don't want to relate to either of those. Maybe you relate more to Nathan. This person who speaks up for the voiceless, this person who speaks up for those who have been abused and used, this person who I think is who we are supposed to be as the church, as God's people, that we are supposed to be the ones who notice the invisible and who speak up on their behalf. We say, wait a minute, you can't treat people this way. This is not right. Who intervene, who are the voice of God, in addition to being the hands and feet of Christ, get to be the voice of Christ into the world. Well, how do they say it? Speaking truth to power? Is that the phrase that gets used? Saying to powerful people, even perhaps at great risk, this is not okay. I think that's who we're supposed to be. And there are other characters as well. You know, Joab, who just goes along with it and takes messages back and forth with the king, even though he knows it's not right, but he goes along with it anyway. Uriah, who just is killed, not even knowing having no idea what the situation is. He was faithful, but he lost his life because of other people's machinations, other people's plots and schemes. Who am I in this story, and who do I want to be? Those are the questions floating through my mind this morning. If you do find yourself relating to David, I mean, he's a character as we read Scripture that I think the Scriptures want us to relate to him. As you read his story, there's something about it that wants you to connect with David. He's the person, you know, when you're watching the movie, you're thinking, who am I supposed to be in this movie? Who am I supposed to be rooting for and cheering for and connecting with and feeling what they feel, seeing life through their eyes? David is that character in the Scriptures over and over again. And if you find yourself seeing through his eyes today, and if you feel like the Holy Spirit's confronting you today about sins that you've committed or ways that you have failed, I've got to say, there is grace, there is forgiveness that is possible. There will be consequences. You know, you spend your life abusing your body, and your body will suffer the consequences of that. Whatever it is you've been putting in your body that you're not supposed to, or whatever, you know, that there will be consequences, but God can forgive you. You may have destroyed a relationship, and that relationship may not be healed for years and years. There may be damage that happens, like what happened to David and his children. But God can forgive you. And God can begin to bring healing. God can begin to redeem. There's a whole psalm, Psalm 51, in our Scriptures. That's one of the places, if you type Bathsheba's name into that little search thing, she's going to appear again in 1 Kings, I think, chapters 1 and 2, as she gets to speak up finally for her son Solomon to convince David that Solomon should be the next king. But she also appears in the intro to Psalm 51, this song that David wrote of confession, of contrition, of saying, oh God, how I have failed. Please forgive me. And God does forgive. If you are weighed down by the weight of your sin or your failure, there is no sin too great for God to forgive. Rape, murder, the Bible has those too. And God can, in fact, forgive. Now, you may, like David said, there needs to be some restitution made. You know, that lamb's got to be paid for. We've got to try to make right what we've done wrong. But God can forgive. Even if you find yourself unable to make that right, even if every effort you make cannot restore what is broken, cannot bring someone back to life, cannot heal that relationship, God can forgive, and he does over and over again. And if you find yourself connected more to Bathsheba or Uriah or someone who's been sinned against and sinned against greatly, I just included a couple of verses here since the point of this all is to get us to Jesus. Since the point of Matthew mentioning these stories is to let us know that, hey, Jesus the Messiah is coming. And he's coming to people who are broken and who've been abused and who've been misused. He's coming to people like this woman who used to be Uriah's wife. Jesus, in his ministry, when he went to church, or went to synagogue, when he went to the religious gathering and opened up the Scriptures, he found this from Isaiah's scroll. It said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus says, these Scriptures, this promise, this has been fulfilled today here in me. The Spirit of God, the power of God is present in my life, in my ministry. And now today we would say, and in the work that continues as the Spirit of God works through us as the body of Christ, to notice the invisible, to lift up those who have been oppressed, to help the victims to become something else, to see that they can, in fact, be caught up in God's great story of redemption, that God can bring good even out of the most heinous evil. Or in another place where Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." That is the promise of God for all of us. If we have felt like our lives have been stolen and destroyed, Jesus comes to bring life. I think it's appropriate. This is as we're in this Advent season, we're looking forward to Christ coming and making things right. This Bathsheba story, even though it's difficult, for me, it is an Advent story because it reminds us again that we need Jesus to come and make things right. That yes, many times life beats us down and the enemy comes and steals from us and destroys us, but Jesus comes that we may have life. That's what we celebrate this Christmas. Love came down at Christmas, as we just sang a little bit ago. And that love is present for us today. Let's bow our heads and pray before we celebrate communion. God, I wish that stories like this weren't written, because I wish that stories like this didn't happen. But they do. God, it breaks our hearts when people abuse their power, when people are victimized and oppressed and abused. God, I pray that everyone who's on the receiving end of that abuse, God, I pray that your spirit would grab a hold of them, would let them know that you see them, that you love them, that they do not need to remain a victim their entire lives, but that you can bring healing and wholeness and new life to them, that what has been done to them does not need to define them. God, please, bring healing, bring restoration, speak your truth where there have been so many lies spoken. Bring your love into their life where there has been so much hate or violence or abuse. God, for those of us who have power, who have the trust of others, God, I pray that you would help us to remain faithful to you and not abuse that power. God, for all of us, I pray that you would help us to stay close to you, to continue, to draw strength from you, to say no to temptation, to say yes to you, to love you with all that we are, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be agents of love and not agents of pain, destruction. God, let us be agents of healing in your world. And God, when you need us, when you need us to be like Nathan, I pray that you would give us courage and that you would make it clear. When you put us in a place where we can speak up for someone who's being bullied, who's being wronged, who's being abused, God, I pray that you would help us to not shy away, but to step into that need and to allow your grace to be at work through us. Thank you, God, that in Jesus Christ we see the great love that you have for each and every one of us. So we celebrate that love today in the celebration of communion. We offer you these gifts of bread and juice, and we pray that by your Spirit's presence here, we might meet our risen Savior in his body and in his blood. Thank you, God, for the love you've shown us in Jesus Christ, that you would come to us in our brokenness, in our sin, to bring healing and grace and forgiveness. You took our sin on yourself, Lord Jesus, and you conquered sin and defeated the devil by your death and resurrection. So today we offer you ourselves and pray that by your Spirit's presence here, that we might be transformed, that we might live in this world as the body of Christ, as your hands and feet. Give us the grace we so desperately need, Lord Jesus. We know that you do. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you pray with me the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, the musicians are going to lead us in one last song, and this is Mary, Did You Know, right? Is that what you're doing now? Very cool. There's a song about the character we'll be looking at next week on Christmas morning in the 10:30 service. We'll be looking at Mary's story. She's the fifth woman in Jesus' family tree. And as we sing today, you're invited to come forward, take bread from the basket, dip it in the juice and eat it, and then return to your seat. This is open to all of us who need God's grace and who recognize that need. It's open to all of us who are saying, thank you, God, for loving me in spite of myself. Thank you. So if you are celebrating that today, you're invited to come. Let's celebrate. Thank you, God. for the love you've given us in Jesus Christ, for your amazing gift that we celebrate this Christmas season. Please, today, would you overwhelm us with your love and with your grace? Fill us with the Spirit of Christ, that we might be in this world the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ, for people who so desperately need to know your love. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Be careful out there.